Now, what's in a name? Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet asked that question many years ago.
Nothing's coming through.
All right. You have to turn it on, Alan. That's the secret. Thank you. What's in a name? Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet asked that famous question many years ago. And if you know the story, the both of them fall in love, but there's a problem. After falling in love, they realise they're from rival families. Romeo is a Montague and Juliet is a Capulet. And willing to deny names before love, Juliet cries out, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." To Shakespeare, names were unimportant. But in the Bible, of course, names are very, very important. Did you know the top names of 2014 so far are, for children, Noah. Noah's going to be the most popular name this year, followed by Oscar. And for girls, the most popular name at the moment is Ava, A-V-A, Ava, followed by Freya. When we chose the name for Catherine, we chose it because we liked it. We couldn't decide on names. We said, look, if it's a boy, I'll name him. If it's a girl, Penny, you name her. You name her. And it was a jolly girl, so Penny got to choose. And her middle name is Anna, family name. Penny's called Anna as well, and her mum's called Anna, etc., etc. Arlo, we liked it. It was short. It was different. We got it from an American singer, and we thought, that's a good name. And this time it was my turn to choose. But we simply chose the names because we liked them. In the Bibles, names always have a deeper significance. They were never chosen because the parents liked them. They were chosen because of their meaning. For example, you remember when Jesus met Simon and he said, "Simon, you will no longer be called Simon. From now on, you'll be called Peter," which means rock or stone, because you're going to be a rock, a stone, a foundation on which I'm going to build my church. And so the name change was significant. We have negative examples. There's a man called Ichabod in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And his name summarised the state of the nation. It meant this, that God's glory had departed. Imagine bearing that name, Ichabod, no longer God's presence amongst his people. The longest name in the Bible is Maha Shalal Hashbaz. Can you imagine that? Maha Shalal Hashbaz. God, imagine... Is Maha Shalal Hashbaz coming out to play? What a mouthful to be asked to have to go through. His name meant hurry to the spoil, or he has made haste to the plunder. Sounds like an Israeli Del Boy, doesn't he? Or kind of Arthur Daly character. Often names were chosen to represent who or what the parents hoped or expected their child to be. Moses' wife, Zipporah, her name means bird. A lovely name invoking beauty, grace, freedom. There's another lady in the Bible called Ruth. Her name means friend, and she was a great friend, if you know that story. In the New Testament, we have someone called Zacchaeus, who certainly didn't live up to his name. Zacchaeus meant pure and good, but he was a tax collector, and he was corrupt and rotten until he met with Jesus. So I suppose the question is, why did God bother to change people's names in the Bible? Well, he changes them for a specific reason. It is symbolic. From now on, that individual will no longer be the same. They've now got a new purpose, a new priority, a new direction from now on. So it's an encounter with God, and it's an outward sign of an inward change or a transformation. So name change is always significant. Now here in Genesis chapter 17... we break into the story where Abram is 99 years old. 24 years ago, he left Haran because God spoke to him. He was obedient. You can read about that in chapter 20, chapter 12. But now he's 99, he's getting on. Some of you perhaps think, yeah, I know how he feels. Well, if you don't, or you're not quite sure, here are the signs you're getting older. First of all, you choose your breakfast cereal for its fibre, not for the toy. It's a sign you're getting older. An all-nighter means not getting up to go to the toilet, okay? You know all the answers, but nobody asks you any questions. Or you smile all the time because you can't hear what people are saying. getting lucky means you're able to find your car in the car park. You keep repeating yourself. Your bat goes out more often than you do. Lawn care has become a big highlight in your life. And you keep repeating yourself. Yes. You're wrinkled, saggy and lumpy. And that's just your right leg. You have trouble remembering words like... You still have a photographic memory, but it no longer offers same-day service. Yes. Your insurance company has started sending you their 3 calendar 1 month at a time. Oh yeah, and you keep repeating yourself. And I think my favourite sign you're getting old is this. You sink your teeth into a juicy steak and they stay there. Well, we're picking up the story when Abram is 99 years old. I suppose by modern terms, we would say he was just over middle-aged. But people in Genesis lived to long age spans. And there are many practical and reasons for that. I'll gladly go into it afterwards if it fascinates you. But they lived to good old ages in Bible days. An old man, a middle-aged man. But certainly him and his wife are beyond childbearing years. As far as we can tell, God has not spoken to Abraham for 13 years. That is 13 years of silence. I like the old Les Dawson joke where he says, I haven't spoken to my mother-in-law for 3 months. I don't like to interrupt her. Well, God had not been speaking. He appears to be silent, dumb. And the words in Genesis chapter 17 break that long period of silence. And I want to divide this chapter up into just kind of 4 headings really. First of all, we have a new appearing. That's verses 1 to 2. A new appearing. When he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. 13 years of heavenly muteness. And at last, God speaks again to Abraham. He must have felt God had forgotten him, given up on him, changed his mind. But now he speaks to him afresh. And I love the way God speaks to him. He says, Abraham, I am God Almighty. God Almighty. He reveals to him one of his attributes, his characteristics. In Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. God Almighty. It emphasizes his power. Now, throughout his life, whenever God appeared to him, he spoke into his situation. For example, when he fought with 4 kings in Genesis 15, he appears to him and he says, I'm your shield. You're fighting, I'm a shield. Just what you need when you're in battle. In Genesis 15, when he turns his back on the wealth of Sodom, God appears to him and says, I am your great reward. They're going after material treasure, but you've got me, Abram. Far better. When Abram and Sarah's bodies are as good as dead, the Bible says, he appears to them, he says, all things are possible. I am God Almighty, Abram. Keep on trusting. He reveals to him where he's at. Where he's at. A promise, of course, is only as good as the one who makes it. Arlo said to me a few weeks ago, he said, Dad, I said, yeah, he said, we can go to Disneyland. I said, can you? He said, yeah, we can go 3. I said, can you? He said, yeah, I see it on the telly. I said, well, you're not going. Because we're not going 3. And I could promise my kids we're off to Disneyland, but actually I haven't got 1, the finance, 2, the time, and 3, the desire to take them. So my promise would be empty. Sorry, Kathy. My promise would be empty if I said to you, yeah, we'll go to Disneyland next week. I couldn't fulfill it. I haven't got the capacity. A promise is only as good as the one who made it. This is God speaking. God Almighty. And he will fulfill his promise. Of course, as Christians, we believe God still speaks to us today in many ways. Primarily, 2 ways. First of all, through his Son, Jesus Christ. The living word. The living word. The evangelist Billy Graham tells the story of how one time he went to a small town. He'd got a campaign nearby. And he went to a small town. And as he arrived in this small town, he had a letter to post. And he was looking for a postbox and he couldn't see one. and he saw a little boy playing on the side of the road. So he pulled up his car, wound down the window, and he said, "Excuse me, do you know where there's a post box?" And the little boy said, "Yeah, you go down the street, turn left, turn right, and you'll find it." And Billy Graham said, "Thank you." He said, "Oh, by the way, I'm running a campaign in your town. Perhaps you'd like to come along one night, and I'll tell you how to get to heaven." And the little boy said, "No, thank you. You don't even know your way to the post box." The way to heaven, the way to encountering God, the way to a relationship with God is primarily through Jesus Christ. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Secondly, God speaks primarily through his word, the written word. A forerunner to Billy Graham was the 18th century evangelist D.L. Moody. In a 40-year period, it is estimated he helped over 1 million people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Days before television, days before mass communication. When he preached in Brooklyn, he preached to 20,000 people a day. He was so popular that they only admitted non-church members into the stadiums to hear him preach. And he said this about faith: "I prayed for faith and thought that someday it would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith didn't seem to come. One day I read in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. I had up to this time closed my Bible and prayed for faith. Now I open my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." We have a God who speaks to us primarily through his Son and his word. God can speak to us in other ways, through our conscience, through creation, through dreams, in different ways and at different times, but primarily, clearest of all, he speaks through Jesus, the living word, and through his Bible, the written word. So God spoke to Abraham. There was a new appearing. And if you want to hear from God, let me suggest, look at the life of Jesus, read his word, and let God speak. Secondly, there is a new requirement. Verse 1, he says, "Walk before me faithfully and blameless." Walk before me faithfully and blameless. Revelation always brings responsibility. Previously, God had required very little of Abraham. But now he says, "Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." Doesn't mean be perfect. Blameless does not mean perfection. If it did, there wouldn't be one of us here, would there? It means to be single-hearted. God is asking Abraham, "Follow me wholeheartedly. Don't faff about." And that's tough, isn't it? I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said many years ago, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried." And many people want Jesus as a kind of an optional extra, and we don't get him that way, folks. He said, "You find me when you seek me with all your heart." On their 50th wedding anniversary, a couple summed up the reason for their long and happy marriage. The husband said, "I have never tried to be selfish. After all, there is no I in the word marriage." The wife said, "For my part, I have never corrected my husband's spelling." Many people want Jesus and all he offers, but we can't have him unless we allow him to permeate, to influence our lifestyle. Abraham fell face down, verse 3 says. The Hebrew word for worship is to fall face down. In other words, he is submitting to God's will. He is saying, "Lord, you are the master, and where you lead, I will follow." By his very actions, he is saying a mega yes to what God says. A new requirement. Thirdly, there's a new name. Verse 3 to 5. From Abram to Abraham. Renamed. Abraham, you're not going to be the same. I love the humour of this story. 99 years old, And God says, oh, by the way, you're going to be the father of not just a baby, a multitude. You know, Abraham's thinking of signing up to Saga Holidays and getting his Zimmer frame out of the cupboard. And God says, father of a multitude. It's like calling a 20-stone man Twiggy, isn't it? Or a pauper, Mr. Moneybags. Or when, you know, you see a small person, you call him lofty. Here you've got an old man and you're saying, you're going to be father of a multitude of children. It's kind of either tongue-in-cheek or it's quite cruel and insensitive. Was God cruel? Was he taking the mickey? No. I am God Almighty. Abraham, if I promise, it will happen. Book of Hebrews tells us that for Abram and Sarah, their bodies were as good as dead when God made this promise. But God is involved. And when God is involved, the miraculous can happen. And the great thing about this promise is this. God not only promised Abraham a son, but his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And do you know what? Every time you meet a Jewish person, every time you hear Israel on the news, it is a reminder that God keeps his word. God keeps his promise. Because every Jew goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. What do we learn from God's promise to Abraham? That when God makes a promise, no one need ever be disappointed. There are four words every Christian should never forget. God keeps his word. He'll never tell you one thing and then do another. He never uses the expression we so often use. Ah, well, promises are meant to be broken. God traffics in truth. He keeps his word. But this is an inspired book, not a magic book. Don't just flick to it and think, oh, I'll have that one today and I'll take that promise tomorrow. And Christians are very good at that. You go into a bookshop, you pick up a Bible bookmark with a Bible promise on it, you think, oh, that's for me. It might not be. Sometimes God's promises were to individuals like Abraham. Sometimes they were to nations. Many of them are universal for anyone at any time. But look at the promise in its context and then you won't be disappointed. You won't think God has failed you. Because God always, always keeps his word. But make sure it's a word for you and not for someone else. And then fourthly, there is a new bond. A new bond. We didn't read verses 9 to 22, but it talks about a covenant, a relationship. We're used to contracts, not covenants, and there's a big difference. God did not establish a contract with Abram. He established a covenant. What's the difference? Let me illustrate it. Naomi's not here. Naomi's a dental hygienist, of course. Just imagine you go to the dentist, you make an appointment, and then you're due to go back in a week or two, but you forget that second appointment. Now, you've made a contract with a dentist. They might phone you up and say, where are you? But you didn't turn up, so they will send you the bill because you made a contract with them. They expect you to pay for that missed appointment. Now, my kids, we're not in a contract with them. We're in a covenant, a relationship. When my kids fail to come home from school, they've never done that yet, and God willing, they never will. But just imagine they fail to come home from school. I'm not going to sit there and just say, right, let's build on for wasting my time. No. Because I'm in a relationship with them, we will go out and seek for them. If necessary, we will call the police in to find them. What's the difference? Well, the dentist won't come and look for you. They won't send out the police for you because you're only in a contract with them. But we're in a covenant. We're in a relationship. So we will do everything we can to put it right. And that's the difference here. God enters a covenant with Abraham. There will be times when Abraham fails, but God won't wipe his hands of him. Why? Because they're in a covenant, not a contract. What promises did God make to Abraham? There are four of them just as we finish. The first group of promises are to do with prosperity. That is why his name was changed. From Abram to Abraham, you will have many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky. Sons were a money-making machine. They gave you labourers to work on your farm. They could go out and marry daughters and bring wealth into the family. They protected you. If you had sons, you had wealth. And that's why even today in third world countries, you have big families and as many sons as you can. Because sons bring prosperity. And God promised Abram prosperity. The second group of promises, verse 6 for example, is more general. It goes beyond prosperity and land. Abraham believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God justified Abraham. He made him right with himself. Why? Through Abram's faith. The third group amounts to this. All this blessing promised to Abraham will be enjoyed someday by all families of planet Earth. God's plan is always to bless others through Abram. And that blessing, of course, is ours today through Jesus Christ, Abraham's greater son. So there are three groups of promises. Prosperity, there is land, and then there is a blessing to all nations through this one man. And that blessing is ours today. I was reading yesterday about Colonel Harlan Saunders. If you like KFC, you know what KFC stands for? Can't find the chicken, just grease and bone. If you like KFC, then you'll have seen the image of Colonel Saunders. He was a God-fearing man. Throughout his life, he always tithed. He gave 10% of his earnings, his company profits, to good causes. Yet he knew he wasn't right with God. He felt if he was to die, he wouldn't be in heaven. He wouldn't be accepted by God. He wasn't ready to face God. One day, he even went all the way to Australia to hear a certain preacher at a big convention. But he left disappointed. He wanted to get right with God. And no matter how he tried, he couldn't. One day, Saunders was walking down a street in Louisville, Kentucky, when the Reverend Waymond Rogers of the Evangelical Tabernacle came outside, saw him and invited him in to some special meetings. Several days later, Saunders went in. At age 79, his biography says, he was converted and he came to an assurance that he was saved. He had stopped trying and instead he trusted. And like Abraham, by faith, he was justified, made right with God. And that blessing is still for all people who by faith call upon the name of the Lord and can be saved. I wonder if you've got that assurance of faith this morning. I can't give it to you, but I can tell you where you get it. You call out to the Lord and say, oh God, come into my life. Change me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this character, Abram. Thank you that in so many ways, he's just ordinary, like us. We can identify, we can learn, and help us to emulate those things that are good and right and essential. Lord, may each one of us leave this place with the assurance that you're a God who wants to speak into our lives, a God who wants to change us, a God who wants to give us assurance. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray, for we ask it all. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.